Battles happen every day. Battles. You know, battles. You have battles every day. You may not realize you have battles every day. We're not battling each other, per se. Although around the world, there are lots of battles that are going on. Wars. And over history, there's been lots of battles. Battles in the physical. But for us, we hopefully are not doing many battles in the physical. Hopefully, you don't have too many enemies. And if you do, you need to figure out how not to have so many enemies, right? No. People who are Christians, we're probably going to have more enemies, but we shouldn't be battling in the physical. But we have spiritual battles every day. Jeff alluded to that in the opening. And the verses that we read this morning might have seemed a little bit unusual for praise verses. But as I was reading through a little bit in Matthew this week, I came across those verses and thought that's appropriate verses for us to consider how Jesus responded to the enemy. And he quoted scripture to him, the devil. But we are in battles. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6, does he not? We're to arm ourselves with the armor of God. Well, we're going to talk about battle today, both a physical battle and what a battle in the spiritual. You'll notice the title of the message is The Battle Between Belief and Unbelief. And that's what we're going to find in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7. One of the things that, of course, I'm sure all of you read these verses ahead of time. But prior to you reading Isaiah 7, 1 through 9 in preparation for this sermon, the only verse that most of you would have been able to quote probably out of Isaiah 7 would be verse 14. It's the one we know well, maybe a little bit around that. But do we really understand what happened in the promise of Isaiah 7:14, the sign that was given by Isaiah to Ahaz? Do we really understand the background? And that's what we're going to look at today. We looked at chapter 6, the last couple of messages. I'm not going to review that, but we looked at God's holiness and the responses to God's holiness there in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 7 presents a case study between Isaiah, God's chosen prophet, and the king known as Ahaz. We're going to meet Ahaz today. We are going to see that God graciously intervenes in the time of crisis. God graciously intervenes in the time of crisis. Isaiah 7 opens with trouble on the horizon. Ahaz, who is the son of Jotham and the grandson of Uzziah. Uzziah is mentioned in Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz. He is now king of Judah. Or at this point may have been co-reigning with Jotham. Okay? A little bit unclear exactly which year this was. But probably we'll speak of the year. And technically, I think it was 731 when Ahaz became king by himself. But there was some overlapping with the father-son kingly reign. We know that with Uzziah as well, because he got leprosy, and Jotham, his son, co-reigned for about 11 years. And that seems to continue when Uzziah died. Jotham is reigning, and then whether he falls ill or what happens to him, Ahaz co-reigns with him for about 4 years. So that's probably where this is unfolding. In your notes, real quickly, let's just go over about Ahaz. Let's find out about him. And this is all verified in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. That's some very good light reading for you to do later. But I'll summarize Ahaz for you. He was a king who began to reign when he was 20 years old. He ruled for 16 years, so he died at a very young age. He was a wicked king that followed the ways of the Israelite kings of the northern kingdom. Now, this is the southern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom, there was not one godly king. Ahaz followed the northern kingdom path. He followed the wicked ways of their kings. The predominant king of the northern half, or northern 10 tribes, was Ahab. You know about him well, with his wicked wife Jezebel. Ahaz offered his own children as burnt sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom. 2 Kings 16 tells us that Rezin, maybe we'll call him Rezin today, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, attacked him. We'll talk more about that in a moment. In the battle with Pekah, 120,000 from Judah were killed in one day. This led Ahaz to ask the king of Assyria to help him in battle and form an alliance. Ahaz went to Assyria to pay tribute to the king, and while he was in Assyria, he saw an idol set up that he really liked. This is all in 2 Chronicles, okay? I'm not making any of this up. It's also in 2 Kings. He told Uriah, when he came back to Judah, he told Uriah the high priest to build a replica of that idol back home. He then cut up the temple's articles and closed its doors. So he traded true worship for the false worship of Assyria. During Ahaz's reign, the last king of Israel in the northern ten, Hosea, ruled. So basically, the end of the northern kingdom happens during the reign of Ahaz in the south. I hope I'm not overwhelming you with a bunch of names and information. And if that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you'll have to come find me afterwards, because it's going to take too long to go through all the particulars today. You also find that he made graven images for Balaam. That's early on in 2 Chronicles, I believe. Okay, let's just look at this battle between belief and unbelief, a case study between God's man Isaiah and the wicked king Ahaz. You got a pretty good idea of what Ahaz was like. We know about Isaiah. So let's look at their meeting together. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, my notes have an outline that's pretty simple today. It's the spiritual crisis of the day is the first couple of verses. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son or grandson of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, that's different than Assyria, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the northern part, went up toward Jerusalem, that's Judah in the south, which Ahaz is the king of, to war against it, but could not prevail against it. If you go back to the 2 Kings and the 2 Chronicles passage, probably should have given you those references to have you read that ahead, but you'll find where these 120,000 people from Judah were killed in this original battle. In fact, it is thought that when the two kings, Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel, when they banded together to wage war against Ahaz, and when they killed 120,000 people, that the reason they wanted to do this was to gain Judah's help in an alliance against the big bad nation of the day, Assyria. That's different than Syria. It's Assyria. So the intention of Israel and Syria was to force Judah into this alliance because they were concerned that Assyria was going to come and defeat them all. Does that make sense? Well, the southern kingdom of Judah at that point in this first original battle, and there's a second one that's on the horizon. That's the main one we're going to talk about. This one happened earlier, and it was probably during Jotham's co-reign with Ahaz that this first battle happened where 120,000 people were killed. And I think that's recorded in 2 Kings 15. However, King Rezin and King Pekah did not have enough strength to overcome King Ahaz, even though they killed 120,000 people. And in fact, it is thought that Ahaz may have been captured and then released. A bunch of people from Judah were taken captive. But I want you to go back to 2 Kings. I believe it's 2 Kings. I want you to see one thing here. Just, again, this is the backstory of what's unfolding today. You know what? It's the 2 Chronicles 28. I've looked at these so many times, I'm getting me confused. 2 Chronicles 28. I think it's there. Yes. 2 Chronicles 28. We can't read all these verses. I'm just going to read a few selected verses. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Okay? Then I want you to go down to verse 11. Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives of Gin, which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon us. So what happened was Israel and Syria took a bunch of captives. That did not go over very well. When you come down to verse 14, the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them food to eat, and water to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon their donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of the palm trees, to their brethren. They returned to Samaria. Now, what happened was, Israel and Syria took a bunch of captives. This prophet of the Lord in verse 9 intercedes on the behalf of the captives and tells the king of Israel, you got to release those captives. Otherwise, God is not happy with you, basically. This isn't going to end well. And what they did was absolutely short of amazing. They released all the captives. Not only did they release the captives and send them back to Judah, they fed them, they clothed them, they gave them animals to ride on and sent them back to Jericho. That's how the first battle ended. Now, whether Ahaz was part of that one of the captives, we don't know. There's speculation he was taken captive and they let him go. We just don't know that. We know he survives because verse 16 says, the next thing that he did at that time, did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. So Ahaz was like, I don't want this to happen again. I don't want to be forced into this alliance. So here's what I'm going to do. Instead of joining the alliance against Assyria, you know what he did? He's going to go to Assyria and said, I want to join with you against them. Am I making some sense? Now, I want you to understand Assyria was not the Christians of the day. They were the big, bad, mean new empire on the block who did anything and everything to kill and destroy and worship false gods and everything opposite of what Judah should have been doing and Israel for that fact. But Israel was so far gone at this point. We're not even considering them anything close to being believing. Now, Judah wasn't either, but there was at least an opportunity for Judah to see what had happened in Israel and to learn from it. Well, instead of trusting God, which is what King Ahaz should have done, he goes and tries to form an alliance with the new kid on the block, with the new empire, with Assyria. Now let's go to Isaiah 7 and let's go to verse 2. That's the backstory and of the first war or battle that happened. So Israel and Syria come against Judah, but they do not prevail. They do a lot of damage, but they do not prevail. Verse 2, and it was told the house of David. Very interesting statement. The house of David refers to the kingly line of David, which is going to come through Judah, which is the southern two kingdoms, which in this case, the current king of Judah and the current house of David lineage is Ahaz. Don't believe me? Read Matthew chapter 1. He's there, as well as all the others. That's important for our lesson today. It was told of the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel. I know that's confusing to you. But Ephraim is one of the largest tribes of the ten in the north. So when you hear Ephraim, think the northern part of Israel, the northern ten tribes, okay? Syria, not Assyria, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And when Ahaz heard that, so he had already been through one battle. He had already lost 120,000 men. He had had a whole bunch of captives, maybe himself included, already once. He's hearing it again. For a second time, he hears there's this battle going on. And guess who they want to come get again? They weren't completely successful. In fact, they were told by the prophet Oded, who we don't know anything other than what is written in 2 Chronicles, to you better return those captives or you're in big trouble with God. Basically, that's what he was saying. God will be angry. Now here they're forming the alliance again. and they want to come get Ahaz again. Not knowing, by the way, that Ahaz had secretly probably gone to Assyria to join up with him and them. This is crazy. Well, when Ahaz hears this for the second time, and in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I lost 120,000 men. A whole bunch of people went captive, and perhaps he himself had been a captive. His heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. As we enter in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, for the second time, these two enemies band together against the king of Judah, Ahaz. Now, I want to say at the outset here that as you look at your notes, it's in that about your second or third paragraph. This is a fearful attitude that Ahaz has. He is very scared. It says it, his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, like the trees, blew in the wind or blowing in the wind. That is a sign they were deathly scared of these two kings coming again. Understandable. From a human perspective, we can understand what he had already been through, that he is scared. He is fearful. But I will tell you this, as we look at Isaiah, this fearful attitude would never have been said of Isaiah. Men of Isaiah and David, and you think about others in the scriptures, men of faith in the Lord, for they did not believe that the strength of Israel and Syria could compare to the power of God. And where Ahaz should have trusted the Lord, he in turn trusted Assyria to try to help him out. Homer Haley in his commentary says, perfect love and trust cast out fear. Of course, that's a quote from 1 John 4. But Ahaz and the people had neither. They did not trust the Lord when they should have. Well, eventually Ahaz, and I've already told you all of what happened, Ahaz is going to, there's going to be a second battle. I've already explained the first battle. But I want to tell you today that this plan of these two nations, Syria and Israel, would not succeed. I'm going to tell you the end result. It would not succeed. Let's look today, and this is the main part of the sermon, verses 3 through 9. Isaiah brings in a simple, encouraging word from the Lord. And I want you to note how many times it says in this passage, I have four from verses 3 through 10. We won't get into verse 10 today, but there are four times where it says, thus saith the Lord, or something very similar. You can underline them. Verse 3, then saith the Lord. Verse 4, and say unto him, that's the Lord's talking. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord God. And verse 10, moreover the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz. Four times in about seven verses, the Lord is specifically said to have spoken through Isaiah to Ahaz with confirmation that that God had encouraging word for this king. Let's find out about it. And what we find is a confrontation between faith and unbelief. We find the simple faith of Isaiah the prophet and the complete and total unbelief of King Ahaz. And it will be magnified in next week's sermon when we get to verses 10 and 11. But we won't get ahead of ourselves today. So the Lord tells Isaiah to go and to meet Ahaz at a very specific location. Verse 3, go forth and meet Ahaz there and shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, I would love to explain in more detail about that last part, exact location of where commentators think it is. But for sake of time, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to slide past that. Because to me, the most important details, and I'm not minimizing the location, and commentators think the king, Ahaz, was here because he may have been checking out the water supply to see if there was enough water if he had another battle, to make sure everything was in order. That's conjecture. But for sake of time, the important part here is that God told Isaiah to go meet the king. But as far as I understand, this is the only time that I can think of. Now, I could be wrong, but I couldn't come up with any other, that God told the prophet to bring his son. I don't know of any other time that God told his prophet to bring a son in as... Now, there were times where names and the sons had important meanings, but this is a prophecy. This is word from the Lord that Isaiah doesn't go alone. He takes his son. Why does he take his son? Well, you remember that his son, back at a few chapters earlier, we looked at this a few weeks back, but we find Shear Jashub is mentioned earlier in the book, and his name and what it meant. And there was a sign from the Lord given through the names of his sons. And this son's name and the sign that went with Shear Jashub meant a remnant will return. You say, well, did King Ahaz know that? Did King Ahaz know the meaning of this Shear Jashub's name? It doesn't really say. I think he knew exactly why Isaiah would have brought his son. And he knew exactly, because names mean a lot more than they mean today. I couldn't tell you what Bill's name means. Maybe Bill can. Susan, I don't know what your name means. I think Graham, which is my middle name, means keeper of the wolves. I don't know beyond what else my name really means. But in the days of the Bible and in many world countries probably today, names mean something, mean important information. Shear Jashub's name was given directly by God as a sign that a remnant would return after captivity. And so for Shear Jashub to come along with Isaiah meant that it was a promise that a remnant would return. You say, well, Pastor Randy, what does that have to do with this? Well, you just wait till next week, and we're going to fill in all the details. So the Lord tells Isaiah to pay Ahaz a visit in this very specific location. When the king was about to make was making foolish decisions, and the foolish decision Ahaz was making was to go to Assyria instead of going and asking for the Lord's help. God, at this moment, sent Isaiah with his son to counter the decision that Ahaz was making and had made, and he gave him hope and help from Jehovah himself. You know, as I think back to all the prophets in the Old Testament, and you can take Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and on and on and on, we again looked at many of those last summer, it seemed like just about all of them had to face royalty at some point, a king, a leader, the leadership as a whole. And it seemed like they were always meeting them when they were about to make sinful choices or had just made a sinful choice. This is no different. Do you think this was easy for Isaiah to take his son to go tell King Ahaz what he was about to tell him? You say, oh, well, this is good news, because he is going to bring some good news to the king. Well, just read chapter 8, and we'll get there soon enough. By September, we'll be in chapter 8, right? And we'll find out that the people didn't like Isaiah very well. They thought he was off his rocker. We'll see that. They don't like him. So Isaiah is bringing his son, just as many other prophets came, to tell the royalty, the kings, and the leadership words from God. And it was intended to point the king, Ahaz, to the very revealed will of God. What would unfold here, though, was Ahaz would not believe it. Ahaz chose not to believe it. And it's good news. The good news is you will not die. Judah will not be destroyed. But Pekah and Rezin will be. That's the news. Go forth and meet. Verse 4. And tell him, say unto him, here is the very words of the Lord. Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of the smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. You say, Pastor Andy, wow, what does that all mean? Well, let's take the first part. When we think about Ahaz, he was only concerned about one thing. You know what Ahaz was concerned about? His physical well-being. He was concerned about the safety of his nation. Now, that's understandable. The king is worried about the safety of his people. But you know what Isaiah and God was more concerned about? The spiritual well-being of the nation. God was far more concerned about the nation's spiritual situation and the condition that it found itself in. And we know in the prior chapters, as we've looked at some of the prophetic words, the nation was not in a good place spiritually. Now, there were times at the southern nation, and we will eventually look at Hezekiah, and we will see that there were some good things that came out of some of the kings of the south. But Ahaz was a man in the 16 years that he ruled, was full of wickedness, full of idolatry, full of taking the nation down that path, not trusting the Lord. He won't trust God. He won't even believe God, even when God says, you will not be destroyed. But here comes Isaiah. He finds the frightened king, and he commands him. It's a frightened king. You know what he says? Listen up and be quiet, and you don't have anything to fear. That's what he says. Take heed. Listen up. Listen to what God has. Can you imagine Isaiah's son coming along? And we don't know much about anything but what happened with Isaiah's son that day. There's no other words. But could you imagine his son being there and hearing words from God being told to that king? And what impact that would have made on that young man, whatever age he was? He says, listen up, king. Be quiet. Zip your lip for a minute. He says, I got some good words. Now, he didn't say it that way. That would have been irreverent and irrespectful, I guess, disrespectful. But be quiet, because I have word from the Lord, and here are the words. Don't fear. Now, Ahaz was frightened. He was out there blowing like a tree in the wind. He was scared to death. He was shaking in his boots. That's what he was doing, or sandals, or whatever he wore. He is that scared because he knows what had happened in the past. Here comes Isaiah, and Isaiah says, with his son, he says, listen up, be quiet, you have nothing to fear. That was the word from God. The problem, though, was Ahaz was choosing to listen to himself and the fears that he had. And again, human perspective, we have to understand, that's I can understand and grasp that it was a fearful situation. I don't want to minimize that. But what we failed to do was trust in Jehovah. Jehovah, who had given the Israel and Judah as a nation many victories in the past, had it not? These two men were spiritually going in opposite directions. Isaiah came boldly and courageously while Ahaz was trembling and fearful. You can feel the difference in the passage, if I can say it that way. You can read the difference of these two. And we've got the frightful, fearful king who choosing to trust Assyria. And we have Isaiah, a simple man and prophet of God, who is saying, you don't have to fear. I'm not going to fear God. I mean, I'm not going to be afraid for what, because I know what God is telling you here. Do not be faint-hearted. And then he tells him, here's what he says. Don't be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. What does that mean? Well, the two tails are obviously the two kings, Pekah and Rezin. And these two tails of these smoking firebrands are indicative not of a fire, but of a fire that's gone out. All that's left of this torch or of whatever was lit is not a fire. It's just smoke. It is showing that the two kings that had threatened in the past, that had done damage in the first war, were all but wiped out. Their fires had gone out. Their strength had been removed. Their power was gone. Isaiah said, you don't have to worry about this. They're just blowing smoke is all they're doing. Ahaz was trembling. And his trembling was the consequence of fear. And his fear was a direct result of unbelief in God. Let me read Proverbs chapter 3. Now, we know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But at the end of Proverbs 3, we find 25 and 26. So if you want a way to remember these, you just add 20 to the verses that you know in Proverbs chapter 3. Here's Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. And that's the word that Isaiah had for Ahaz that day. That's the word. Make God your confidence. trust God. What's amazing is, even though Ahaz never trusted God at all in his life, God still gave Ahaz the victory. Do you want to know why? I'll let you know in a bit. Look at verse 5. Think about it, though, because we're going to find out why in verses 5 and 6. It says, because Syria and Ephraim, again, that's relating to the northern Israel, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and let us, here it is, set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Now, if you were casually reading Isaiah chapter 7, like most people, and even if you're a dedicated Christian, if you were reading Isaiah 7, let's just say you're doing it through your yearly Bible reading, and you were reading through Isaiah 7, and you would probably fly through this passage of Scripture. You may understand about two or three things, but all you would come across and stop would be at verse 14. I guarantee it, because I know that's what I've done for years. Friends, part of the main part of this story is residing right here in this phrase, even the son of Tabeel. What's happening here? What is happening? Isaiah tells Ahaz that what he basically says, God has told me exactly the plan, the battle plan for Israel and Syria. Can you imagine? Ahaz is now hearing from Isaiah via God. It's as if Ahaz is in the middle of the enemy's camp. In the middle of those two kings, he's in on the meeting. And what he finds out in the meeting of this battle plan, this evil counsel of Syria and Ephraim or Israel, of Pekah and Rezin, here's the plan. The plan is this. We're going to go up against Judah. That's you, King Ahaz. We are going to destroy you. That's our plan. And not only that, we are going to divide you, and we are going to conquer you. And instead of Ahaz being the king, guess who's going to be the king? I have no idea what his name is, but it's the son of Tabeel. We don't know who it is, but it's somebody known as the son of Tabeel. I know nothing else about him, but I know this. It's a usurper to King Ahaz. You see, what they wanted to do was, because Ahaz didn't follow last time with their plan, because he didn't join with their evil alliance against Assyria. And again, they may not know, have probably known that he had gone to Assyria to join up against them. They said to themselves in their battle plan, we are going to force this King Ahaz to join us. And if he doesn't, we are going to kill him. And we are going to place a king in his place. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Where would this king have been from? If they had placed this king in that location, in Judah, where would he have been from? He was not from the kingly line of Judah, my friends. He would have been from a different kingly line. That should put a little fear in your seats today. Now, I know God can do anything, and God would have worked it out. But I'm telling you today that this was a battle of impossibility, because no Israel king could be set up in the house of David. Because that would cause a problem for the very verse 14. The Messiah, who comes through whose line? Some usurping authority? Some son of Tabeel? Some king, puppet king from Israel in the north? Some tribe like Ephraim? Of course not, because we know the Messiah could only come through one tribe. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know what this was? Nothing more than the devil's attempt to stop the Messiah from coming through the line of David. But you know what? I don't know if Ahaz recognized all this, because Ahaz was not someone who believed God. Isn't this amazing, though? What's going to unfold next week when we look at the sign that is given to Ahaz? Ahaz is completely wicked. He is completely not believing God. He has now been told by Isaiah, a man of God, a prophet of God, a faith-filled person. He is saying, you know what, Ahaz? You might be wicked, but you, in the end, you, those people are not going to survive. They will not defeat you, because in reality, they could not defeat him. Because that would have, in some sense, if I could say it this way, messed with the very plan of the Messiah, Mashiach, coming through the house of David. You say, well, you're really making this a big deal. Well, come next week, we're really going to make it a big deal. Because now you're beginning to understand Isaiah 7:14 takes on a whole that much more meaning if you understand the background of what was happening here. So Ahaz was to hasten and listen to God's words. And he was to stand in confidence for what God would do for him and the people. Here's the first principle I want to tell you today. In the battle of belief and unbelief, for us as believers, we call ourselves believers. We call ourselves faith followers. We call ourselves Christians. When the truth is known and reinforced by the word of God, what seems fearful is turned into faith in the very known truth of the revealed word of God. Let me repeat that. When the truth is known, let me ask you today, was the truth known for Ahaz? Was it reinforced by the word of God? Was he fearful? Yes, but what seems fearful is then turned into the very faith of the unknown. Friends, we have everything we need to know for every fearful circumstance right here. I'm not saying that fearful things are not going to happen to Christians. They are, and they do every day in lands around the world. Things we cannot comprehend that are very fearful. Bombs and murders and arrests and jail and on and horrible torture for Christians around the world. Fearful things. The dangers which he thought were present were really not present at all, Edward Young says. What seemed like a terrible menace to Ahaz in reality was only a passing dark cloud, Bucks Basin says. See, Ahaz was to listen to God's words. He had a choice to make. We have choices to make. We are either going to trust in the completed word of God or we are not. And when the fearful things come, and they very well potentially may hear, what is going to be our enduring foundation? It's this. It's the truth that is known. It is the truth that is reinforced by the word of God. It is God's promises. You know what? And it's rooted in, do you know what promise our faith is rooted in? It's in this chapter, is it not? Friends, is not our faith rooted in the one who is Jesus Christ and is found in this very chapter? Do you know what Isaiah is doing? He is not only promising the king that he will survive this battle, he is promising you and me that we will have a Messiah. That we will have one we can place our faith and trust in, if I can say it that way. And I understand Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But you understand what I'm saying, that Isaiah 7:14 is not just for the Jewish people. It is applicable to all of us. How about us? Faith and fear battle us every day. Often for us, when I got to close here, that this fear is ultimately foolish because it's fearing in something that isn't there. Yes, there are fearful things that are real. But ultimately, the only thing that we need to stake our life and our trust in is Isaiah 7:14, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he done for us? We're going to talk about it in just a minute or two or three or four as we meet around the communion table. Faith in Jehovah removes fear from our heart, or it should remove fear from our heart. This does not mean we won't have serious problems of fearfulness to contend with, but it means that God will meet that fear with promises from his word. Faith in God leads to a diminished fear of man, or it should lead to a diminished fear of man. Some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in kings, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 118, I believe. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach. That was the goal. But then one last thing here. Thus saith the Lord, verse 7, it will not stand, neither shall it come to pass. It will be an impossibility. God says this will not happen. They will, their little battle plan of setting up this usurper to take over the line of David, the house of David and the line of Judah, would not happen. They says in verse 8, God says, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken. There will not even be a people left. What does that mean? Real quickly, verse 8 and 9. In verse 9 says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. By the way, at this point, Pekah isn't even named anymore. It's just the son. He's not even named. Just the son. Remaliah's son. Remaliah's son. It's like he's not even there anymore. He's gone. Verse 8 and 9, it says this, this phrase is, the head of Syria and the head of Ephraim is Damascus and it's Samaria. You know what that is? You know what that means? It means those two countries aren't going past their borders. They're just going to stay right there. They're not even going to get close to you, is what he's saying. They're not going to get to your nation. They're not going to get to Jerusalem. They're just going to be stuck in their borders. And in fact, they're going to be destroyed themselves. By 732 BC, both opposing kings were dead. This was probably 734 BC. The reason's clear why it happened. The leaders of the two nations were mere men, but standing against God meant they could not stand at all. Within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel's largest tribe and the representative of the whole nation, would no longer be a nation. Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC. Many Israelites were deported. In 669, many more foreigners were transferred to Samaria by Ashurbanipal. This shattered Israel, making it impossible for her to unite as a nation. That's the end. Principle number two. What I see here is faith equals stability. That's the second principle. Faith equals stability. The first principle is that we stand on the truth of the Word of God. And it's reinforced by the Word of God. That's what's going to hold us through the fearful times. That's what should have held Ahaz through this fearful time. Second of all, he should have found his foundation in trusting in the Word of the Lord. Now, he won't trust in the Word of the Lord, and God still blesses him. It's an amazing story. Isaiah presents a quiet confidence and faith in God, even amidst conflict. Do you think this was easy for Isaiah? No way. But he recognized that a quiet, fearless faith in Jehovah gives victory, for it puts one on God's side. And so the Lord gave counsel. He was alone omnipotent to fulfill his word, and he would carry out his plans, because God's plans never fail. The Lord God raises and brings down human leaders, and that's evidenced right here in this passage. Graciously, God gives future insight to this fearful king, and it just isn't any old vision that he's about to get from Isaiah. He gives him the perfect revealed word of God. You know what? God is even good to the wicked king, isn't he? In fact, who gets one of the greatest promises in all of the scripture? The wicked king Ahaz. You can't tell me God isn't good even to the wicked, because I know he's been good to me. God gives the king the reason for the outham. God's plans are much deeper than our plans. Here's the question. Will this king believe God? Come next week and we're going to find out. How can we apply these verses? Here, this last part to your notes there on the back of page 2. Here's a few things that I thought about, and I'm closing quickly here. But while trusting God is not easy, the example of Isaiah's quiet confidence is on full display for myself, for each of us. Isaiah is a man who is energized by the holiness of God. Can I say that again? He's energized by the holiness of God, by a vision of who God is. Are you and I energized by the vision and by who God is? What energizes you today? Is it your work? Is it your family? Those are nothing wrong with being encouraged by those things. But what is really that which gives you stability and gives you hope? Your family's going to go goodbye at some point. We're going to die. barring the rapture, we're going to die. Your work is going to go bye-bye. Some of you, it's already gone bye-bye, and you're all glad about that because you're retired. It's not forever. Number two, God truly does call us to believe on his words despite the storms of life. That is the call. God tells us. He calls us. He says, you need to believe my word amidst the storms. Number three, because we have God's words and promises written down, all we need to know is contained in the truth of the Bible. I'm thinking to myself, is there anything else I really need to know? It's right here. I can find it. I may not answer every individual life's question, but it's here. The main principles. The main truth. Then I put those two principles there, and I won't reread those. What does this passage reveal about the character of God? Well, God's truth is our foundation in an unstable world. Let me repeat that. God's truth is our foundation in an unstable world. That reveals who God is. Number two, God's promises continue despite man's best efforts to circumvent them. And oh, how man has tried to circumvent God and his promises. But they keep on going. Much better than the Energizer Bunny. Number three, God's word should always be enough to calm our minds and free our souls. When I mean free our souls, free our souls from the cares of this world. Doesn't mean that we ignore them or they disappear, but it free from being held to this world. Free from tying ourselves to the issues of this world. And there's just a few issues going on in this world, isn't it? Right now. But God's word is enough to bring peace to our minds and our souls. Now, what are some action truths? Each of us must face our fears in the light of the victory God has already won for us. And that comes from Isaiah 7:14, friends. The victory's already won. Number two, we must determine to obey God's word because it always promotes our victorious path. We must determine to obey God's word because that's the victorious path. It's promoted. It's given right here in his word. And number three, trusting God will never lead us to a place of lifelessness. How many verses in the Bible talk about life and eternal life when it's connected with God? Over and over verses. I didn't write them down because they're a vast number. But God and life are synonymous. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's just one of many. Let's close.